2 Timothy chapter 2. We will begin in just a moment in verse number 15. To our brothers and sisters who are watching by way of video, who are in the hospital or at home, please know that you are not forgotten.
Yeah.
We love you. We're praying for you. Amen. This is a message that has been about a month in preparation. And quite honestly, I've tried to run from preaching it. Now, you can look down your nose at me for that if you want to, but if you stay in the ministry long enough, you're going to have one of those every now and then. Amen. And it is essential that I walk you slowly through the introduction to this message for two reasons. Number one, so you get some idea of where I'm going with this and why I'm preaching it. And number two, so that you understand that this is not coming from a place of anger or bitterness or anything of the sort. It's coming from a place of concern. You know, every year that God grants us here on this earth presents new opportunities. New opportunities to serve. New opportunities to reach others. All right? And if we don't walk with our eyes open, walk circumspectly, how are we going to take advantage of the opportunities that God presents us? Amen? All of this will tie in together, at least I hope it will, by the time we're done today, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A simple seven-word admonition. And if it were heeded a lot more than it is, messages like today's would be far less frequent. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Praise God for that. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our message today is entitled, The Cancer of Culture. Let's pray. Father, I need your help today more than I have needed in a long time to preach a message. You know my heart, Father, and I ask now that you help me, Lord, to be a help to this church. The last thing that any preacher should ever want to do is hurt purposely the people that he loves and is charged with helping to minister to. Lord, you know that's not my intent today. Lord, speak through me to your people, Father. Prepare the hearts of your people for the receiving of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, knowing that the hour of his martyrdom was drawing near, is imparting some sage wisdom to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He is warning him of the danger that a certain heresy and the two heretics who peddled it posed to a local assembly of believers. Verse 16, notice that he warns to shun, which means to avoid, what he calls profane, which means polluted, and vain, which means worthless, babblings. Now, in the context of this passage, you know what that babblings means? That's the telling of secrets. That's the flapping of the gums behind the scenes. For nobody, so you think nobody sees or hears what you're saying or doing. Amen? Peter touches on this same subject in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, privately, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It was a problem in Paul and Peter's day, and it's a problem today. In verse 17, Paul actually dares to name the names of those who are spreading this very dangerous heresy of his day. In verse 18, we find that the heresy which these two men were guilty of spreading was making the first resurrection, which is a physical, bodily resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. That is very dangerous. So I'm going to walk you through this here just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hold your place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. These are familiar passages for Christians, but we're going to go through this real quickly. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Does that sound like a spiritual resurrection to you? That sounds physical to me. That sounds like a body coming out of a ground, amen? Out of a tomb, if you will, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's good we read these verses somewhere beside a graveside service every now and then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are words that are designed to comfort and encourage us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Does that sound like a spiritual resurrection to you? That sounds like a body coming out of the ground to me, right? Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which hath not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You and I will be partakers of the first resurrection. Amen? That thing comes in three components. You'll find the first component in Matthew chapter 27. I don't have time to get into all the doctrinal aspects of this today, but you'll find it in Matthew chapter 27. When Christ arose, some bodies came up out of the ground. Amen. Old Testament saints. Why? Because in terms of our salvation, Christ was our husbandman. The Bible says the husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruit. Amen. That was the first fruits. You and I, in the passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 20, we are the harvest. Amen. All right. We are the harvest. The gleanings are the tribulation saints. Amen. That's another story for another day. Okay? There's nothing spiritual about that. These are bodily resurrections. Now, there is a spiritual resurrection. All right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. Paul said, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual resurrection. That took place, rather, when you got saved, amen? All right. But to conflate the two, to teach that let me just put it this way. All right. The heresy they were guilty of spreading was making the first resurrection a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection. Right? Also, they came behind that and taught that it was a past event because it was not, right? Because it was not a physical resurrection. And in so doing, and this may be hard for some of you to picture, I'm not articulating this probably as well as I need to, but in so doing, what they did was erase your blessed hope. In other words, by their teachings, there's no rapture. Amen?
Yeah.
That's a compound heresy there, okay? Right? Do you see why that was so dangerous? Christians of that day did not have the whole counsel of God. The Bible was not yet complete. So when heresies arose, they had to be dealt with swiftly and certainly. All right? That's why Paul viewed this as an emergency. All right? You know, when you start erasing people's blessed hope, and you start erasing the rapture, that is a doctrinal disaster. Amen? At this point, we need to make a critical distinction between heresy and false doctrine. Heresy is a Bible truth that has been misapplied, okay? Oftentimes, conveniently, for the sake of the teacher, right? False doctrine, on the other hand, is a manufactured, man-made teaching that's either supported by scripture, quoted out of context, often from a modern corrupt translation, or just straight up human wisdom. In other words, philosophy, right? Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. That's what makes heresy dangerous. There's always an element of truth to it. But if you don't know how to rightly divide your Bible, they'll use it to confuse you and lead you astray. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 9. If you've got a red letter edition Bible, all right, the Lord is speaking here. Every word of this is in red. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, what, scripture? No, the commandments of men. That is false doctrine, okay? Now, the heresy that I've just spoke of, the heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, is still with us today. It's known as amillennialism. Right? Meaning that Christ can reign in our hearts, but will never reign as a literal, visible king on a literal, visible throne. See how neatly they just cut Israel out of the picture there? All right? That is the doctrinal position of the mainline Presbyterian churches today. 2,000 years down the road from the time this was written, and it's still here. You see why it's dangerous? All right? Back to 2 Timothy 2. Verse 19, we are assured that the Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm glad to know that God knows his own, all right? And we are encouraged to depart from iniquity. Now I'd like to draw your attention back to verse number 17 and one word in particular in that verse. The Bible says in the word of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and their word will eat as doth a canker. That word canker is simply another word for cancer. All right. So according to Paul, the heresy of these two gentlemen would do great damage to a church by eating away at its doctrinal foundation. And he likens that to a cancer. Now, I know for a fact we've got several cancer survivors among us today, and praise God for that. And they will attest to the truth about what I'm about to give you here. These are some common characteristics of cancer. I know there's more, but these are just some common ones, right? It usually begins with no outwardly visible signs. It is resistant to treatment. And if left untreated, it will not only destroy healthy cells, it will eventually result in the death of its host. Unfortunately, there's another cancer that is afflicting nations, families and churches today, and that is the cancer of culture. Culture is defined as the beliefs, customs, arts, and so forth of a particular social group, place, or time. Now, let me say right out of the gate this morning that there is nothing wrong with a nation maintaining and preserving all that is good about its culture. Amen. Now, what I'm preaching on today is a universal problem, okay? And it has a universal solution if we're willing to apply it, okay? But we all live, work, and breathe here in Ireland, all right? So we're going to adapt this for Ireland today, okay? Let me give you some illustrations, all right? And I'm going to be facetious here for a few minutes, so just bear with me in my folly. A man that cannot appreciate Amazing Grace played on a tin whistle, a uniquely Irish instrument, is probably lost and on his way to hell. Amen? How can a born-again, Bible-believing Christian not appreciate that? I tell you, you take somebody that's really skilled with that thing and knows how to play it, and they start playing Amazing Grace, and it's amazing. A silence will just fall over the area that they're playing in, you know? It's almost like time is stand still while this instrumentalist honors God with that song. Man, it'll make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Here's another one. Anybody would turn up their nose at a pot of Irish stew or a good old-fashioned sausage roll, probably not worthy of walking on Irish soil. Amen? Yeah. We were on deputation. Cindy got a hold of a recipe, and she made some Irish stew sometimes for the churches that we were presenting in. It always went over real well. It was real good. And that last international dinner we had for the college and career and the teens here a while back, Naomi Jackson cooked a big pot of Irish stew, man. I got a bowl of that, man. I wanted to dive in that pot and drown, man. That was good stuff, brother. How can you not appreciate that? Now, I don't want to get too political here, but I'm going to touch on this one and then drop it, right? If you come here as an immigrant and you're not willing to learn Ireland's constitution, her history, and her customs, do you really have any right to expect a red carpet welcome? You know, the Irish people aren't asking for much. There's a word for that. It's called assimilation. Amen. Whether you're coming here to apply for citizenship, or whether you're like Cindy and I, you're here on a minister of religion visa, me as the minister, she is my dependent, you're going to do things the Irish way, or they're not going to let you in. Amen. Rightly so. It's your country. You have a duty to defend what you have. Amen. Like I said, I'm going to say this and move on, folks. Much of what passes for immigration today is not immigration at all. Immigration without assimilation is not immigration, it's invasion. And you need to hold your politicians accountable for it, all right? That said, it is the negative aspects of any nation's culture that cause the cancer that I'm preaching of today. And these aspects are known by a familiar name, although it's kind of out of vogue now. It's called counterculture. Do we know the difference between true culture and counterculture? In counterculture, pornography is considered art. Abortion is called family planning. What passes for music glorifies lewdness and violence. Illustration? Last year, a band known as Bambi Thug from right down the road here in McCroom, led by a transvestite, and all of them admitted practitioners of witchcraft, represented Ireland in the 2024 Eurovision Song Contest, the very existence of which is evidence of cultural rot, by the way. That's another story. And the highest ideal that one can aspire to in counterculture is tolerance. They don't want to tolerate the gospel, but you're expected to tolerate their wickedness. Amen. Since the days of Cain, there have been renegades, rebels, and rogues in every society. And they are not hard to spot. They're arrogant, they're selfish, and they will stop at nothing to impose their will on everyone around them, having no intention of conforming to existing cultural norms. And it is when this toxic humanism that they practice clashes with the highest ideals of a civilized culture and goes unchallenged, that cultural rot sets in. And once started, it is very difficult to stop. Counterculture is a canker or a cancer to any culture that it touches. Now, having been here just under 2 years, I'm not as familiar with some of the counterculture in Ireland as some of you are, right? But I'm very familiar with what it's done to the land of my nativity. I'm very familiar with what it's done to America. Let me just give you a little rundown of what America's been dealing with since World War II. In the post-World War II era, from about 1946, we're all through the 1950s and roughly up to 1963, the Beatnik movement came out of the closet, all right, and took over the college campuses, the entertainment industry. And they were not hard to find. They were characterized by their black clothing, wearing of berets, wearing of goatees, their liberal politics, their embracing of Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, and their allergy to anything that remotely resembled work. I have yet to find a beatnik that ever held a job, ever did an honest day's work. And that gave rise in the 1960s to the hippie movement. Yeah, you're much more familiar with that one, aren't you? Mostly a college student-led movement which saw young men growing long hair and burning their military draft guards, cards, young women wearing scandalous clothing and burning their bras, and both marching in the streets and staging riots against the Vietnam War. Where's the scriptural authority for that? Well, 1970s come along, we got the Equal Rights Amendment, centered around the belief that women were equal to men and could do anything that a man could do. And at the same time, they pushed for a constitutional amendment that would forbid discrimination in employment, while at the same time making them a protected class of people. Well, if you can do anything a man can do, what do you need constitutional protections for? The marketplace should be able to determine that. Then in 1980s come along, and the environmentalist movement gets going. Tree huggers who opposed any type of industrial development on the grounds that it might provide a job for someone based on the fact that it might drive some species of snail that nobody outside of a college science lab would know anything about into extinction. You getting my drift, folks? 1990s, and here comes the hip-hop / gangster rap movement. A music genre built on grievance that unleashed a crime wave in urban areas that America has yet to fully bring under control. Amen. From 2000 up to about today, you have the LGBTQ alphabet crowd. Queers coming out of the closet because Christians have gone into the closet and bringing a whole host of counterculture movements with them, such as Black Lives Matter, the Me Too movement, the latest flavor of the month in America being the No Kings movement. They get upset, they protest against Donald Trump, calling him a king, all right, but they are highly upset that a South American dictator got deposed. Where's the logic in that? Now, all of these counterculture movements have something in common. They are built and revolve around four things. Number one, the destruction of the biblically defined family. Resistance to biblically ordained authority, destruction of the work ethic of and marginalization of men, and they are all rooted in humanistic philosophy. Counterculture is sold by liberal elites as a way of making things better. Well, they made America better and better to the point that my grandchildren will never know the America that I grew up in. Don't tell me that something similar isn't taking place here in Ireland. You have to be blind or deluded not to see it. Here's a challenge for you. When you go home this afternoon and you do your YouTube surfing, why don't you pull up these documentaries done by RTE several years back called Reeling in the Years? The first one I watched was 1963, the year that President Kennedy came here. And I was amazed at how courteous people were, how well-dressed the children were, well-mannered people were. Everything was neat. Even in black and white, you could see there was a civilized order to things. The next one I watched was 1973. And I can summarize it with two words. What happened? I'll tell you what happened to counterculture. Huge difference, folks. And once a culture has become cancerous, it's only a matter of time before it affects the home and eventually the local churches of a nation. Let me give you some scriptural illustration. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. This is speaking of Lot. Abraham's nephew. You know who he is, right? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Peter says, and delivered just Lot. How about that? The Bible calls him a just man. What I call a man that was willing to turn his two virgin daughters over to a band of perverts so that his guests were not violated. Would I call him a just man? No, but God did. Lot probably wouldn't call me one either. Amen. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Can you imagine living in the midst of Sodom, the unspeakable wickedness that he must have been privy to day in and day out? So what was the problem with Lot that eventually caused a lot of problems for him? The evil Sodomite culture of Sodom. How about Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. Greece had long since ceased to be a world power by this point, but the city of Athens was still relevant, all right? Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Now, in verse 16, Paul said that Athens was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. Just how given we see here in these verses. Right, verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and by devotions what he means are objects that they devote themselves to, objects they venerate, objects they worship. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Do you know why the true and living God was unknown to Athens? Because they didn't want to know him. Amen. There was no excuse for them not knowing that there was a God. The heavens declare his handiwork according to Psalm 19. Amen. All right. So what was the problem in Athens? The idolatrous culture. Amen. How about Corinth? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, Paul tells them, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So what is keeping them from bridging the gap between milk and meat? Carnality, fleshliness. Amen. In what ways did this carnality manifest itself? Well, in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 3, we see it manifesting itself in tribalism, where they take pride over who has baptized them. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? Peter baptized me. Paul baptized me. Who cares? The point is, you're baptized. Amen. How about fornication? You find that in chapter 5. I'm not going to read it to you. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, we find an illicit relationship between a young man and his stepmother. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we find lawsuits between members. Not able to sit down and work things out between them, they're actually suing each other, Christians suing each other in open court before a lost and dying world. There's a reason why every time we observe the Lord's Supper here, Brother Craig uses 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's to demonstrate to you the reason for and the proper way to administer the Lord's Supper. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their abuses of the Lord's Supper, including drunkenness, marginalizing of the poorer brethren. Matter of fact, Paul took the unusual step. He was pretty blunt in his dealings, but he was very rarely this blunt when he told them, "I praise you not." That was a serious matter, folks. All right, so what was the problem there in Corinth? Come on, help me out here. What was the problem? The carnal, licentious culture of Corinth. Yes, it was one of the wealthiest cities in the world of Paul's day, but it was also proof positive that wealth never made anyone or any place spiritual. Corinthian believers were just as saved as you and I were. When they got saved, all right, God took them, spiritually speaking, out of Corinth. But they in their hearts refused to let God take Corinth out of them. Amen. They refused to separate themselves from the local culture, the world, if you will, and embrace the culture of Christianity. You know, so in so doing, they only served to feed their fleshly impulses, hindering not only their personal development, but their growth as a church. So armed with the knowledge that we have just gleaned here this morning, what are some of the symptoms, which again, are not always outwardly visible, sometimes it takes spiritual discernment to see these, that the cancer of culture is afflicting a church? Here's one that stands out to me, having been a pastor: when obedience becomes optional. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And there he's quoting the Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. As we see in either testament, God's first and foremost desire from his children is obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we find that as a man, the Lord Jesus himself had to learn obedience. We touched on this during the family Bible study hour this morning. Hebrews 5, 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And if God required obedience from his own son, why would he not require it of any man? God requires obedience to parents. Ephesians 6, 1. This dates all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God requires obedience to civil authorities. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And here's one we don't need to overlook. It was touched on 2 weeks ago today, pastor's message. God requires obedience to your pastor. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do we not understand that obedience to God and his ordained authorities is proof of our love for him? Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the Lord himself said, And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? John 14, 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Ephesians 6, verse 9, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Are you getting the picture yet? Love for God and obedience to God go hand in hand. Amen. You can't have one without the other. And a big part of obedience for Christians is church attendance. I said a big part of obedience for Christians is church attendance. Amen. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It has always been shocking to me, and it remains shocking to this day, how many people treat their Christianity as an a la carte buffet. I'll take a little of this. I'll take a little of that. I'll take something that I like. Oh, that pleases me. And you just ignore the rest. Amen. And nowhere is that more evident than in their church attendance. Amen. What do you mean, preacher? Looks like we got pretty good attendance here this morning. Yeah, we do. And I'm grateful for the souls that made the effort to be here. But where was this crowd in family Bible study this morning? A teacher, most of the time that's Brother Trevor, has faithfully and prayerfully prepared a lesson. The teacher arrives, prepared to start the class on time. And when he does, three quarters of the church couldn't be found by the guards with a team of bloodhounds and an Interpol search warrant. Why is that? Attitude. When the prevailing mindset is, that's just Bible study. I don't really need that. I'd have to get up an hour earlier. That's just like sitting through another church service. When that's the prevailing mindset, what do you think's going to happen? Loved ones, has it ever occurred to you that that lesson that you are disdaining just might be what you need? God has met your need, but you have deemed yourself unworthy of His provision by not being here. Now, I understand some of you live a considerable distance away. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, you just can't get here on time. Okay, I get that. Right? Sometimes mechanical problems hinder us. Sometimes weather hinders us, especially in the wintertime. Okay? I'm not speaking of being providentially hindered here. I'm speaking of an attitude. I'm speaking of the double-minded. All right? People that are double-minded because their heart's not right before God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. Solomon said, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Food's being put on the table. Those who show up here to get it, they're going to get fed. They're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? They're going to start leaving people in the dust, and amen. All right, praise God for it. Boy, I tell you, it manifests itself in so many ways. It scares me when I see parents letting children decide which classes they'll sit in on, which activities they want to present, take part in. Inmates running the asylum has never been a winning strategy. Never. If you let that child decide what class they want to sit in on, let me tell you what's going to happen. By the time they're 16, all right, they're going to tell you what time their curfew is. They're going to tell you who and who they won't hang out with. They're going to tell you who and what the family can watch on the telly. They're going to tell you who and what movies they can go and attend with their friends. All right? And when you don't agree and you make some step to stop it at that point, they're going to take that smartphone, which in a moment of brain deadness you supplied them with, they're going to take and dial a phone number that some teacher or some counselor at their school gave them to call when mommy and daddy don't comply with their demands. And the next thing you know, Tusla is going to be knocking at your door. Amen. You can't delegate the responsibility of parenting to your child. You not realize that's the Lord's heritage? They're not your kids. They're God's kids. He just entrusted you to raise them. Amen? Folks, we need to wake up. All right? When obedience becomes optional, your church is in trouble. What's another way that this cancer manifests itself? When wantonness, which is a lack of self-control, supersedes worship. John 4, verse 24, the Lord told the Samaritan woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship must be in spirit and in truth, or it is not worship at all. Insincere worship and incomplete obedience have something in common. They are both sin. James 4, 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Amen. Well, this thing manifests itself in a variety of ways too. Keep in mind, we've already covered the exceptions, all right? The exceptions prove the rule. When you would not dare be late for work, but think nothing of being late for worship, which by your attitude and your actions have you esteemed to be greater? You don't have to answer me, but a holy and righteous God's waiting on your answer, and he sees the thoughts and intents of your heart. When you can sit through a two-hour movie at a cinema and not move because you don't want to miss anything, but can't sit through an hour and a half worship service without a refill of coffee or tea, which of you esteemed to be greater? When you can sit through a 2 or 3 hour sporting event without a break, but are all too happy to participate in the stampede to the toilets at the close of the message every week, which of you esteemed to be greater? Now, it's understood that some people have medical conditions, or maybe you're on a medication that leaves you no choice but to go at a moment's notice. And let's face it, folks, as we get older, sometimes our bodies just don't cooperate the way they used to. They make you do things you don't necessarily want to do when you want, usually at a very inopportune time. I get that, okay? I'm not making any reference to these folks at all. I'm speaking of those who do these things out of sheer wantonness, lack of self-control. Why is this a problem? Think about it for a minute. Take your pastor here. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. A week's worth of prayer. A week's worth of preparation. And an hour's worth of preaching to bring some soul in this building to the point where they had to make a decision on what has been preached. God is dealing with their heart. Amen. God is dealing with the heart, and the devil is whispering in the ear. There is spiritual warfare going on, all right? They are looking for any kind of off-ramp off the highway of conviction. And then we hand them a distraction that they're looking for by rushing to the door at the close of the message. These may seem like small things, but when you stand before God and you find that it kept some poor soul from getting saved, it won't be small then. Amen? It gets down to a very basic fundamental question, one that's very fundamental to who we are as King James Bible-believing Baptists, okay? Did you come here today to worship or merely to socialize? I'm not against socializing. Don't misunderstand me. That's great in its proper time and place. But the hymn writer of old didn't write, "Brethren, we have met to socialize." He wrote, "Brethren, we have met to worship." That is the primary reason that we are here. Everything else is just a fringe benefit. Amen. That word worship is derived from the old English word worthship. In other words, when you worship God, you are ascribing to him what he is worth to you. On the basis of your worship today, what is God worth to you? Ask yourself that. What's God worth to me? On the basis... based on how I've worshiped him today, what's he worth to me? For some among us, not very much. It's important here we make another critical distinction between socializing and fellowship. The two words are not defined the same way. Socialize, that's a relatively modern word. You won't find it in any dictionary before 1972. Believe me, I tried. It's defined as to fit or train for a social environment. Right? We have a tech-based economy here, so you're going to have a lot of people, a lot of different cultures spending a lot of time together in tight spaces. So you need how to know how to conduct yourself in an environment like that. So I'm not against socializing. But fellowship is defined as communion, intimate familiarity. The kind of familiarity only comes when you have a common bond or a common experience. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now what John is telling you in that seemingly innocent passage is that he was an eyewitness to the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only saw, but he actually handled with his own hands the resurrected Christ. And because of that, he can now bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to the eternal life that is now manifested to us through it. Amen. Now, folks, I'm not a fool. I realize there is more than one definition of fellowship. But if the passage that we just read is to be believed, then true biblical fellowship revolves around God, the Word of God, the things of God, and the work of God. And it saddens me to say that much of what we call fellowship in churches today is actually socializing that has been rebranded as fellowship. And that, my friends, is a byproduct of wantonness in the midst of God's people. Can I convince you? The word fellowship appears 14 times in the New Testament, the first of which is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they being those converted to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But they heard that speech, rather, the power fell. God saved those people. They didn't just walk away, but they couldn't get enough of it. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to be around the apostles and those other men and have fellowship and communion with them. They couldn't get enough of it. That's fellowship. Here's one you don't see much of anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, if you'll read that chapter, you'll find the churches of Macedonia prayed. And in the midst of a great trial of affliction, they took up an offering. And since they were not able to go themselves, they asked Paul and his team to take upon them that fellowship. "Paul, if we send you this money, will you get it to where it needs to go? Will you see that it gets distributed for the purpose for which we raised it? Do you see the people? Would you see that the people that need the help actually get it?" Well, you don't see much of that anymore, do you? Here's a good one right here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." How many of us aspire to be part of the fellowship of suffering this morning? I won't ask for a show of hands. Okay? This rebranding that I speak of is a tool of Satan and a counterculture tactic, and it is dangerous to the spiritual health of the church. How? Because if it's allowed to continue, if all we want to talk about is what was showed on TV last night, all we want to talk about is who the man of the match was and things of that nature, nothing of any spiritual significance will be taught or discussed before, during, or after church. And when that happens, worship is reduced to a mere formality, a going through the motions, if you will, of church. And it's happening right here in Cork, folks. And we need to be wary of the danger. We spend a lot of time on the streets. We get encouraged on the street sometimes by brothers and sisters that go to these other churches, and they're alarmed their church won't take a stand against alcohol. They're alarmed that their church won't take a stand against homosexuality and things of that nature, folks. Aren't you glad you got a place to come where you can find truth? Amen. You let rebranding take place. There's no room. There's no room for that and truth. It's one or the other, folks. Our Lord said this of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. This time I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 with verse 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that's Isaiah, saying, this people draweth nigh to me, unto me rather, with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. As you can see, this rebranding may be a modern term, but the concept behind it is not. Rebranding, folks, is not worship in spirit and truth. It's not fellowship in spirit and truth. It's how false doctrine slips into the church. We have to be aware that it doesn't slip in here. Another sign, the cancer might be afflicting your church, the cancer of culture, when egotism supplants edification. The Bible has its own term for egotism. It's called vainglory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing within the walls of this assembly, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Vainglory is defined as exclusive vanity excited by one's own performances, empty pride, undue elation of the mind. That sure sounds like ego to me. Amen. Frank Leahy, there's a good Irish name, the former head football coach at Notre Dame University in World War II era and the years following, once said this, quote, egotism is the anesthetic that dulls the pain of stupidity. Let me read that one more time. Egotism is the anesthetic that dulls the pain of stupidity. Now, that man was a Catholic, most likely unsaved, but that quote is absolutely brilliant. Amen. I'm sure that he had seen plenty of young athletes walk onto campus over the years, thinking that they were the alpha and omega of football, only to have their brains beaten out in practice by a kid less talented than they, but far more eager to learn and far more humble than they were. If you've ever participated in or coached organized athletics, you know what I'm talking about. You've seen that play out. You know, the roots of egotism run all the way back to Cain. I'm going to ask you to turn one last time. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. You know, Cain could probably be called the world's first egomaniac. Shall we say humanity's first egomaniac, all right? Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now highlight verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain's offering was wrong on three counts. Number one, it ignored previous instruction. I'm not going to go through the verses today because time's starting to get away from us, but when Adam and Eve sinned, an innocent animal, if the typology holds true, most likely a lamb, had to die so that God could make coats of skin for Adam and Eve to be worthy to stand in his presence again. Amen. Number two, it was the fruit of a ground that God had already cursed. God told Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Okay. And number three, it was not offered in humility and repentance. If it were, he would have offered a lamb just like Abel. All right. It was offered in vanity and pride, and God refused it. And when God did, it angered Cain exceedingly. Look at verse 5 again. Not only did God not respect Cain's offering, he didn't respect Cain. In other words, God was nowhere near as impressed with Cain as Cain was. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? But that's not the end of the story. Even in his moment of great self-inflicted humiliation, Cain is given a chance to trade egotism for edification. Edification is defined as a building up in a moral and religious sense, instruction, improvement and progress of the mind, in knowledge, in morals, or in faith and holiness. So to gain, accept God's offer, God just talked to Cain here. We're going to see it in just a moment. Did Cain rather accept God's offer? God's going to talk to Cain the same way a father, a good father, would talk to a wayward son. And let's see what happens. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Given the choice of ego or edification, Cain chose his ego, and the results were tragic. Such men, vainglorious egomaniacs, have not gone anywhere. John spoke of such a man in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, when he said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This is a man that is in open rebellion against his pastor's authority. A man who is slandering an apostle who has walked and talked face to face with our Lord during his earthly ministry. A man who was abusing the brethren, and in so doing, exercising a preeminence that was never his to start with. Colossians 1:18, we covered this in family Bible study this morning. And he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What was Diotrephes' problem? An out-of-control ego. It's understood, folks, that people have egos. Anyone who is any good at what they do has an ego. And if you think women don't have egos, right, you've never visited Ireland or Germany. Okay? They do. What I'm talking about here is an ego that's out of control, that demands you bow the knee to its will, to its wants, and its whims, and its desires. Okay? They are all too common in today's churches. Diotrephes had the very same choice that Cain did, to do well and be accepted, or have sin lie at his door waiting to consume him. And that holds true for today's egomaniacs as well. As I said earlier, this is a universal problem, folks, but it has a universal solution. The hearts have to be willing to apply the solution. You know, the Apostle Paul was very clear when he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? Yes, we have liberty of conscience. Yes, we have liberty of association. And I thank God that we do. Okay? All too often, God's people confuse liberty with license. It's an easy trap to fall into. But folks, if we're going to take advantage of the open door that God has put before us across the way over here, we're going to have to tighten up on some things. Every now and then, we got to stop and assess where God has brought us from, where we are, and where God's wanting to take us. And to get where God wants to take us, sometimes that requires a little house cleaning, doesn't it? I'm not exempting myself from this. I'm right here with you, folks. All right. Are we willing today to examine ourselves? Amen. Pastor said it last week, and I'm going to close with his statement from last week. We, all right, should not be allowing the culture to influence us. It is we who should be influencing the culture outside that door. Amen. Let's tighten up today. Let's cure the cancer, all right, and move on for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your help today. I trust that each will take this message in the spirit in which it was intended, Father. Examine it and see, Lord, if there are things in their own heart, in their own life that they need to correct. There certainly are in mine. Lord, you worked me over pretty good in preparation here, Lord, and I've got a ways to go. Lord, I want to see this church succeed. I want to see this church expand, not just its membership. I want to see it expand its gospel footprint, Father. I want to see it expand its ministry. I want to see more souls saved, more Bibles distributed, more tracts distributed, Father, more effort to reach the gospel, preach the gospel, not just here, not just around Ireland, but in areas beyond. But we pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes how to best do that, Lord. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.